Lord, help us today to see what's at stake in how we relate to money and what it tells us about how we relate to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have always loved the 4th of July, Independence Day. It combines a bunch of things that I really like. My dad always cooked ribs on the 4th of July. It comes right smack dab in the middle of baseball season. Every boy loves to watch fireworks, and so all of those things roll together. That's why today I'm wearing red, white, and blue. And I am wearing my Atlanta Braves red, white, and blue shirt. If I could just take some barbecue sauce and smudge it on here, you can bring all those things together. I love all of those things and always have enjoyed them since the time I was a child. And I also have always been fascinated with all of the reality of what we celebrate on this day as a nation. I remember talking with my family about July the 4th and the adoption of the Declaration of Independence and what that meant and what we were declaring ourselves independent from. The oversight of the King of England and ultimately the tyranny of the taxation and taxation without representation. And the stories as I gathered my family up yesterday to talk about that. And I was fascinated as a little boy about the reality of the Minutemen and how ordinary citizens began equipping themselves to be ready at a moment's notice to go do what? To fight a trained, massive army and the courage that it took for that and the boldness and the sense of conviction that this issue of freedom and liberty was worth many of them lying in piles of blood on the side of the road. That's the reality. Many of the Minutemen had their children run to them in puddles of blood, and they sealed their commitment that this reality was worth fighting for and dying for. In pools of blood. And yet, it worked. They fought for freedom and liberty and the things declared in the Declaration of Independence. And God has given us this incredible window of living in this time of freedom and liberty. Understand this, nothing stops God's work. God's work will not be stopped by the barrel of a gun. God does incredible things, some of His most amazing things in the midst of intense persecution. But one thing that groups in the midst of intense persecution can't really do all that well is to go to the other parts of the world and to focus on reaching them with the gospel because they're focused on dealing with the situation at hand. And so God has granted liberty, which has been used for the sake of looking out in the midst of the freedom that we live in to parts of the world that do not experience that freedom and who are in bondage to false belief systems and to penetrate them with the light of the gospel and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ there. All of it fascinates me. And all around the nation today, there will be groups gather and ceremonies and all kinds of activities acknowledging this. And many of them will recite the Pledge of Allegiance. That Pledge of Allegiance was just simply a reminder to us that we have a responsibility to ensure that America remains the land of the free and the home of the brave. You see, it's us saying we understand that the responsibility did not end with the blood of our forefathers, that we have a responsibility ourselves. But even as we gather today and celebrate the independence and freedom we know as a nation, as a country, many people within this free land are slaves, are in bondage, and don't even know it. And I'm not just simply talking about those who are apart from Christ, who are in the bondage to their sin apart from Jesus. Yes, that reality is true, and we must never forget it. But I'm also talking about many professing Christians who are ordering their lives daily according to the whims of a master. And his name is not Jesus. It is a master that everyone talks about and everyone acknowledges is important, and yet few recognize the magnitude of his importance, and few fear him in the way they should, and few recognize him as a master. The text tells us that this master that enslaves many is what it calls mammon, a particular word which we will see why he chooses this word. It's a reference to money viewed collectively. Money, wealth. Our culture talks about it all the time. In fact, if you can remember back to 1992 presidential election, the election turned with the focus from issues of national security to a focus that reminded everybody that what they really cared about more than anything was not those issues, it was money. It was pocketbook. And so the phrase was developed by President Clinton's campaign in 1992, where they just kept saying, "It's the economy, stupid. It's the economy, stupid." And they repeated it so much, and the focus got on the economy. Money, it matters. We all recognize that. But how does it matter? Jesus talks about money all the time. It's one of his most frequent topics. He talks about the issue of what you possess and what you treasure and the way you view it. And yet how Jesus talks about it and what he says about it is usually different than what most of us think he says about it. I know that's true for me. I think, well, Jesus and money, he's reminding us to use it wisely, to earn it honestly. He's saying far more than that. And this comes into clear focus in this parable in Luke 16. To be perfectly honest with you, when the topic of money comes up, the first thing most of us think, whether we're unbelievers, whether we're Christians, whether we're 80, or whether we're 28, is money. I wish I had more of it. But Luke 16 points us in a different direction. We're going to quickly work through the parable, and then we're going to pause at the end where Jesus is applying the parable and think about it in relation to our lives. Luke 16. The first thing you need to know is this parable comes right after Luke 15, 11 through 32, which is the prodigal son passage, which is about the son who wanted his inheritance and believed that his inheritance would bring him happiness. So he said, "Just give me my inheritance and I'll go about my way and that will satisfy me." It comes before Luke 16, 14 through 18, which points to the Pharisees as lovers of money. And it comes before Luke 16, 19 through 31, which is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You see, this entire section is about money. This parable is about money. It's about how we view riches, how we are to think about riches. And a parable is just simply means to throw alongside. It's a story that is thrown alongside a truth to help us understand it. A parable usually has one main theme, one main thing it's going after. But in the details of a story we can all relate to, we get a window into a truth. And so Jesus tells another parable. another story about riches. Chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." Now, here's the scene. There's a rich man. This man is a owner, a landowner, a landlord. He's an owner of an estate. And he has a lot of stuff, and he doesn't have time to manage everything. And so he brings in a manager or a steward. This would be somebody who would look after his estate, somebody who would look after his things. And the thing you have to know is that these managers or these stewards were invested with the authority to transact business on behalf of the owner. They weren't just flunkies. The owner trusted them to handle the estate in the proper way, and they had the authority to act on his behalf. And this one, reports are coming in to the owner that he is a poor manager. He is wasting resources and possessions. Whether he is doing it through mismanagement of funds or through taking care of himself or through just foolishness, he's a poor manager. Verse 2. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Now understand this. He believes the reports that he's hearing without hesitation. So he asks for a giving of an account, an accounting, so he can see exactly what's going on and where the problem is. And he doesn't hesitate in a moment. He already says, even before he gets that accounting, that this person can no longer be manager. Now, you'll note that there's no protest from this manager, this steward. So obviously, he is guilty of whatever the problem is, of poorly managing the possessions. And we see in verse 3, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since the master is taking the management away from me?'" Immediately his mind goes, "Oh no, what in the world am I going to do? I've got to have a plan here. I've got to figure out what's going on." I mean, this person was invested in this responsibility, which for him led to a lucrative life, and all of a sudden he's going to be cast out. And when he's cast out, the word on the street is going to be that he's a poor manager, so he will never get another job like this. And he starts thinking about possibilities. "I'm not strong enough to dig, the most difficult, challenging form of manual labor, and I am ashamed to beg." In light of his previous position, his position of authority to act on behalf of this estate, now to turn him into a beggar, and the saying on the street of that day was, "It's better to die than to beg." "I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. What in the world am I going to do? I am losing a great job. Where do I go from here? Let me think about the future." Verse 4, "I have decided what to do, so that," here's the purpose statement, "so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." He's got a plan to do something that if he does it, he believes he's going to land a similar job. When he says people will receive me into their houses, he means exactly what he's been doing. This owner received him into the house to be his manager, and he thinks there's going to be opportunities based on what he does to be received into another house. These accounts with this manager were probably people who were wealthy estate owners as well, and so he thinks, "I've got it. I know what I can do to land a similar job." Verse 5. "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?'" Now there's a piece of this puzzle that we've got to understand. Jews were forbidden to take interest payments from fellow Jews. You can see it in Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:36, Deuteronomy 23:19. When they took When they loaned money, they were forbidden from taking the interest payments when they lent that money. And so these businessmen did what businessmen have always tended to do all down through time. They looked for a loophole. How can we get around this? We've got to make a profit even off of the Jews, even off of our own people. And so they devised this plan. They would take payment in goods, and interest would be added on to those goods. That would be a tax, a usury. There would be interest added on. The landlords and the owners would expect the managers and the stewards to do this, even though they would not directly authorize them to do this often. They would want plausible deniability. And so the managers, knowing what they're expected to do, would bill in goods. Therefore, the tax could be added to it. Therefore, it would be hard to have a paper trail of exactly the nature of what it's worth and the taxation. And everybody was doing it. As I was reading this, I was thinking about when I lived in Birmingham and the Health South Hospital Corporation was one of the most successful sports medicine hospital things in the world, an amazing story, and there was this big scandal, and most of the people involved in high up positions were all members of churches, and it becomes to be obvious that they were sort of looking the other way as the books were fixed, and they ask, did the owner, did he authorize you to change the books? Well, he never said directly to change the books. But he hinted at the fact that would be a good idea. That's what was going on here. Not, okay, charge them in goods and pack an extra tax onto it. But it was going on and everybody knew it. It was a wink and a nod. It was just business. And after all, everybody rationalized the purpose of not taxing others was all about the poor. It was all about not hurting the poor and taking advantage of the poor. Well, we're business people. This isn't about the poor. It's about us. And so it doesn't apply to us anyway. So if we add this on, even if we do it kind of deceptively, it doesn't matter because we're not dealing with the poor. Blah, 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 blah. And it happens every day today. Verses 6 and 7, you see what's going on here. He said, 100 measures of oil. Now, note here that he asked them to say, how much do you owe my master? He had it down on a sheet of paper, but he wants them to acknowledge the size of the debt because of what that does when he changes the amount. He realizes what a good deal they're getting. Verse 6 and 7. He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Changes the nature of the debt. 50 measures of oil. 100 measures of oil would have been 3 years' average salary. It's a huge debt. He cuts it in half. And what he's doing is he's taking the taxation off. You see, oil would have been taxed at a higher rate because it was so easy to contaminate and to sell off in that way. The wheat that he's going to talk about is not as easy to contaminate. The taxation was not as high. Note what he says in verse 7. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. That would have been 8 to 10 years' salary of an average person. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Again, what he's doing is taking the interest payment off. He has the authority to act on behalf of the owner, and he's coming in and he's removing the interest. Verse 8. The master commended. The word means praised and admired. The dishonest manager, not the most literal translation, steward of iniquity, steward of worldly wealth, steward of things in a fallen world, steward of iniquity, for his shrewdness. He's referring to his response here, and the shrewdness means his astuteness. It's a cleverness, he's saying in a good way. His foresight, his ability to figure out that situation and to use money for his benefit. The owner The master says, your shrewdness is to be admired. You have been astute. You've been clever. In this instance, you have considered the future in a way that helps you. And by the way, if the owner would have protested about what was going on, about the forgiving, about the reducing of those debts, what happens then? Then it's pointed out that he's taxing the people and that he's violating what is expected to be done in the law of God, and he lacks a sense of piety. And so if he says, no, you can't do that, he's exposed. So he just simply has to grin, shake his head, and say, you got me. That's a pretty clever use of money in your position. You got me. And then notice it continues in the second half of verse 8. What's going on in the second half of verse 8 is a summary point. Notice what it says here. For, and the Greek word is a word that carries the idea of since. Here's Jesus saying what the summary of this parable is. Since the sons of this world, or of this age, this unbelieving age, are more shrewd, more astute, more clever, have more foresight in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He's saying here that this is an example of the fact that the sons of this world, the sons of this age, are often more astute in their use of money for their purposes now. He's not condoning the way it's been used for selfishly, but he's pointing out the reality that it's been used shrewdly, and that they're better at that, that they've had more foresight, that they're better investors in the future. They're better at using money, at using mammon. His point is, this ought not to be so. The people who are liberated in relation to money should be the sons of light, the followers of Jesus, the people of the kingdom. But often it is not so. But his point, as he applies the parable to his disciples in verses 9 through 13, is not simply to say, use money wisely and don't waste it, and get money honestly. No, he's saying far more than that. He points to the reality of money as an all-important daily test. A test of our foresight of the future. A test of our Christian shrewdness in relation to money. And the first thing he points at is just simply this. Here's the way we relate to money. Give it away. Verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Or literally, by means of mammon of iniquity. So that when it fails, that is the wealth, the mammon of iniquity, the money, when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. He doesn't say, therefore, don't have anything to do with money. Even though he calls money mammon of iniquity, it's dangerous. You better be careful. He doesn't say don't have anything to do with it. In a fallen world, no, you have a relationship to it. And here's a part of the relationship. Make friends for yourself by means of it. And it's clear as he talks about eternal dwellings, he's talking about eternal friends. He's talking about use this mammon of iniquity to invest in the kingdom, and it will be used to harvest God's people, and one day money will fail, and anybody who trusts in it will realize that they're going to die. Money's not going to do them any good, that money's going to lead to a sense of despair if you trust in it. Money will fail, but if you give it away, then you're investing in what ultimately will be you being received by your friends in eternal dwellings. Give it away. It's an incredible picture. Imagine being received into eternal dwellings, the place Christ, John 14:2, has specially prepared for His people, and being received there by the Lord God Almighty and the friends. Friends you don't even know. But rather the investment of those resources had fruit that you could have never imagined. But there you see it as you were ushered into this glorious celebration of the triumph of Jesus Christ. Not the triumph of money. No, if you don't look at it like that, if you can't give it away, then it's mammon of iniquity. You see, when he says mammon here, he's referring to money collectively. In the biggest picture, wealth considered collectively. And he says it's dangerous. It's of iniquity. And so what you need to do is to make a shrewd investment in the future because you believe the promises of the kingdom of Christ. You don't trust in it. You give it away. And the principle is that you always choose people over money. I have a good friend of mine who's adopted 3 children now. And he was talking to a group of people not too long ago, and he was talking about the use of money and how everybody tends to make money the main issue in adoption. And he said, let me tell you something. Let me be really clear to you. My BMW sits down at the dinner table every night. I play catch with my boat. My extra room on the house hugs my neck and kisses me at night. His point here in this parable is that you give it away because you're declaring that you choose people over money. Again and again and again. And others could say, you know where my boat is? My boat's somewhere in the world, and it's a voice I've never met that speaks a different language. He was saying right now, Jesus is Lord. You don't trust in it. You give it away because you don't trust in it. You trust in Jesus. But secondly, in the parable, he calls us to be faithful. Look at verses 10 through 12. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Now, the very little in this passage is mammon. Now, it is a powerful way to put it. It is a little thing because it so masquerades as a huge thing, as an all-important thing. But he says here, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And the much is going to be defined in the next verse as true riches. Character is character. You are who you are. If you're unfaithful in the little things, you will be unfaithful in the big things. That's the way it is. I had a conversation with one of my sons several times on that very issue yesterday. You are who you really are when you're alone and nobody applauds what you do. And you are who you are as you relate to the little thing of mammon, which can be a huge thing because mammon's a liar. Verse 11. Then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, the mammon of iniquity is the word, the worldly wealth, who will entrust you to true riches, truthful wealth, the blessings of God, the things that matter for eternity, the reality of the souls of men and women, true riches, things that transcend this life, things that do not rust and rot away, things that will not be done away in the ash heap of history, things that will last forever. If you are not faithful in worldly wealth, of the use of mammon in this fallen world, who will entrust you with true riches? You see, because mammon presents itself as being true riches, but it's not. It's temporary. It's going to say that it will fail. Mammon strips the rich of their very lives even while giving them more money. That's the reality of it. Mammon is a liar. Mammon claims to be true riches. Mammon claims to provide an inheritance that lasts. Mammon claims to satisfy. It's not true riches. It is the mammon of iniquity, he says. Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? He says it in every way he can. You must be faithful. You're faithful by giving it away, not trusting in it. Mammon is a lying power, constantly arousing desires, promising satisfaction, and never satisfying. See, the application is clear. Mammon is a test. It's a constant test. It's a daily test. And it is a dangerous one. And the answer to that test is saying more than we want to believe that it's saying. That's why everything comes to a head in verse 13, and you can't understand the whole parable without verse 13. It brings it all together. He says, choose your master then. Choose your master. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. These are opposites that people serve, that people bow before, that people trust in, that people order their lives on the basis of. You must order your life. If you order your life for the sake of mammon, then you are moving away from God. If you order your life for the sake of God, then you're treating mammon with disregard and not trust. That's his point. You cannot understand this parable without this point. The word he chooses here, mammon, is an Aramaic word. And it refers to wealth in a collective sense. He's not talking about wealth individually. He's talking about wealth as a power. Wealth as a person. Jesus never does this. He never does this sort of personification. And yet he does it here. He speaks of mammon as a person. He speaks of mammon as an active power. A power opposed to God and His purposes. It is a power in the world reflective of the powers arrayed against God. He talks about it in terms of, okay, here's a master, God. Here's a master, mammon. You can't have both. It is really, really powerful. His point is this. God makes promises. Mammon makes promises. God offers satisfaction. Mammon offers satisfaction. God changes things. Mammon changes things. God calls for a pattern of living. Mammon calls for a pattern of living. If we were to give out the truth serum today, and we were to say, listen, what really would change your life and make you happy? What would make things better? What would satisfy you? There would be the tendency to be very high up on the list if I just had a little more money. Not a lot, just a little more money. That money is a promise that would satisfy me. That money would change things so I could do other things. If I just had a lot, then I could do a little. I've got a little, therefore I can't do a lot. It's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. If I just had a little bit more money, then my whole life would be different. But the truth is, to serve mammon calls for a way for you to order your life for the sake of mammon. To believe that money satisfies, you're going to order your life in a way to pursue that satisfaction. These are competing claims. Mammon is described as a person, as a power, which offers the same things as God. We must be free from the power, the false master. We must not be in the hands of his power. This is what's wrong with serving money so we can live comfortably. It controls us and redirects our life away from God, who doesn't just simply call us to comfort, but calls us oftentimes to sacrifice for the sake of His glory and the kingdom as the pathway to our own joy. This is what's wrong with debt. Debt's not just bad because it's, you know, you can't, because it'll get you in trouble and you won't live as nice a life and you won't have as much when you're older. Debt is bad because if you have debt, it starts to control you. Debt is bad because it's a power Satan uses through mammon. Thinking that money can provide you satisfaction and comfort and a lot is problematic because it's representative of a power that you're trusting in. Mammon controls in those instances. We must not order our lives as though we trust in mammon. Jesus is saying far more than earn money honestly and use it wisely. He's saying it's a power. And many of you are bowing before the power. And it's a competing power. Here's the point. If we're faithful to God, we will not be faithful to mammon. And if we're faithful to mammon, we will not be faithful to God. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 10:25, the verse that we just can't seem to understand, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it's hard not to be allured by the power. It's hard not to listen to the call, I satisfy you. I'm the key to your happiness. If you just had a little bit more of me, then things would be better. It's hard not to listen to the call. And the more you have, the more you tend to want. So how do we relate to money? Well, we serve God, not mammon. We realize every day that mammon will not satisfy. The key to our happiness has nothing to do with mammon. Has nothing to do with wealth. We say that, but we have such a hard time believing it. Most of the counseling I do of people in messed up lives are people who are wealthy. It's been true the entire time. It will not satisfy. It tells us in the text that it fails. Its promises fail. Make friends with it, because when it fails, the result of what you've done with it will be eternal. Though it fails and is cast away, you're investing in something greater. You can't live for it, because if you do, you're living for what fails. It will not change your life for the good. If you order your life to serve it, you will be devastated and disappointed and destroyed. Jesus satisfies. Jesus' promises do not fail. Jesus changes our life for the good. Jesus offers an eternal inheritance. And you've got to realize this. Satan wants you to want to be rich, and Satan wants you to be rich. Because it's an amazing temptation. He even looked at Jesus and said, the kingdoms of this world, they can all be yours if you just bow before me. He even broke out that temptation on Jesus. Praise God. Jesus rebuked him. Satan wants you to be rich. You're a much easier target if you are. And at the very least, he wants you to want to be rich. Some of the people most obsessed with money don't have any. As in all false masters, Satan is the master behind the master of mammon. That's the point. It is Satan issuing those promises through this false master. What we need to do is not to avoid money. We need to profane it. You can be rich to the glory of God, but you've got to be willing to profane mammon. Profane is a word that means to treat with contempt, to treat with irreverence. We tend to revere money. We treat it almost as sacred. You treat it with contempt and irreverence. You profane mammon. How do you profane something? You give it away. That's not what matters here. You know what I'm talking about. It's why whenever there's an ex-UK player that was on a national championship basketball team and they sell their national championship ring on eBay, it's on the front page of the sports page. Now, if Judy sells just a miscellaneous ring, it's not going to make the front page of the paper. But why, when they sell a national championship ring, does it? Because we say, oh no, that's sacred. That's a value. That's something to be treated with respect. I can't believe that you're treating that with that irreverence. We have all these emotional ties to the basketball program, and for you to just cast it away like that, that's not just a ring. That's worthy of respect. It's worth more than money. Why do we do that? Because to give something away is to profane it, to treat it with an irreverence, to treat it with that lack of respect for it. Giving penetrates mammon with grace and saps its power. You get a lot of resources? All right. I can't wait to give this away. When he says God loves a cheerful giver, that's the sort of thing going on. I don't trust in this, but man, I'm going to use this in any way I can to be a manifestation of grace. This mammon of iniquity, it will be penetrated with grace. And when it is sapped of its power. This will help the poor. This will help those who don't know Jesus. This will rescue orphans. This will be given away. I don't trust in it. I will profane it. I will not treat it as sacred. I will treat it as what it is, something that is treated with irreverence. And when it is surrendered to God for His purposes, then it's no longer mammon, the power, that is competing. It has been penetrated by grace. And now it's an instrument that's seen as just a tool for a time, of something that matters far more. What really brings satisfaction and happiness and joy. You want to know how to think about money? Think about it the way you think about your lawnmower. I want to know how many of you have gone to your lawnmower and said, you know, because I have this, I'm going to be happier. I hate mine. I don't hate it as much because I don't use it now that my boys are bigger. But you know, I am really satisfied now that I have a lawnmower. My future is set. I have a lawnmower. I wish I had a bigger one, better one, but lawnmower, man, come on. And you think, somebody comes over and says, I don't like the color of that lawnmower. What do you mean? What do you mean you don't like the color of this? Get out of here. It's a lawnmower. And somebody says, why don't you sell it? Sell it! Good grief, get rid of it. I need this and I need more of it. Give me two lawnmowers. Somebody'd say, you need a jacket where you hug yourself. It's crazy. That's just an object. That's just a tool. That's going to end up in a trash heap one day. Money is just a tool. And if you reverence it and act like it will satisfy, act like it's the key to your happiness, and you can't give it away, then it's mammon. And it is a master calling you away from Jesus. That's how you pass the test. You give it away. Not in some foolish way. You drive down the street and you just throw it out the window. If you do that, 601 Apple Grove will be a good street to go down. Not in a foolish way. No, you're called to be shrewd. But the shrewdness realizes there is more than it, and you give it away for the greater. You don't trust in it at all. It's an object. It'll be done away with. All of us need to make a pledge to profane. as our daily declaration of independence from money and dependence on Jesus, a pledge to profane. What if the church in America gave our nation this gift? An army of people who gladly profane money as just a tool that can be gotten away, gotten rid of in an instant for a greater cause. You want to pray for our nation? Pray that those who pack churches all over the nation today will stop trusting in money just like their unbelieving neighbors. That we will. You shouldn't be lazy about it. You should be shrewd. What if the church was an army of people who served Jesus and therefore money was just a tool? Didn't believe one bit that money would satisfy or bring happiness. By the way, a bad economy just gives Christians a greater opportunity. It's just a test. Christians don't sit around and cry about a bad economy. It's a greater opportunity to magnify Jesus as our master. And by the way, in this church right now, among the membership here, there is all the money that we need to accomplish what we have set out for the glory of Jesus. Every bit of the money we need. If the money is not there for our budget, which we've committed to the ministries, to pay off this great commission center, if the money is not there to reach people around the world with the gospel, it is not there because it's not there. It's there because we serve mammon rather than Jesus. It is there. And I praise God for the test to find out where we are. And if we trust in it, may God shut the hypocrisy of this place down. Praise God for the test. Jesus can be magnified. We are to be a people who are not serving mammon, not trusting in mammon, not thinking that mammon can satisfy, but rather we are profaning it because we serve Jesus. And so we understand that we are to pierce it with grace through giving it to the unreached peoples. We are to pierce it with grace by rescuing orphans. We're to pierce it with grace to do ministry here in our own backyard and invite families from all over to come to this great commission center and Vacation Bible School. And it's also the reason the giving that we're called to is to be consistent, not sporadic. We constantly need to be profaning mammon with the grace of God by giving it away, not just once in a while, but consistently. And it needs to be other-centered. It is not there so we can lead a more comfortable life. It is there so we can give it away to the glory of God and the good of people created in His image. And it is to be cross-magnifying. At the end of the day, this is nothing more than Jesus saying, "You better look at mammon and determine to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. I will not serve you. There, go to Africa for the sake of the gospel. There, go to Cordova for the sake of the gospel. There, go to Lexington for the sake of the gospel. There, go to Ethiopia to rescue more children for the sake of the gospel. I serve Jesus." Let's pray.